Friends from New Life, good to see you. You may hear a message you've heard before, but okay. Tony, good to see you. You can come up closer if you want. Good friend from Benco Technology, Wednesday night Bible study we've been having for years, so glad you're here, Tony. All right. Well, let's call upon the Lord. Father, as we come to your word now, we acknowledge your word is truth. Please, Lord, open our understanding, give us hearts to believe it and to walk in light of what your word tells us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2004, a movie came out which was one of the highest grossing movies of all times. It was entitled The Passion of the Christ. Now, I chose not to see the movie for personal reasons, but I understand from those who did see the movie and from reviews that it very graphically, dramatically, very vividly portrayed the suffering of Jesus, especially his physical suffering before and during his crucifixion. And as a result, many people left the theater in tears, having watched this man suffer and die in the way Jesus did. But what was missing from the movie, probably because the producer didn't have an understanding, was the reason Jesus died. Great emotion evoked over how this man suffered and died, but precious little information as to why he died. And friends, to have sympathy for a man dying on the cross, but not to understand why he died on that cross, will not accomplish the purpose for which he died. And so John Piper, very wisely, after this movie came out, realizing that it didn't tell why Jesus died, he quickly published, very inexpensively, a paperback book he entitled The Passion of Jesus Christ, in which he supplies what was lacking in the movie, namely the reason Jesus died, and he gives 50 reasons from the Bible why Jesus died. Now, I'm not going to give you 50 reasons why Jesus died this morning. I am going to turn your attention to one of the reasons Jesus died. Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his younger associate Timothy, Titus, who along with Timothy were his younger associates. Titus was stationed on the island of Crete to put the church in order there. And so the apostle is writing this letter to his young colleague Titus. And I'm just reading chapter 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That will be our text, mainly verse 14. And what we're going to see from this text, three simple things. We're going to look at the Redeemer, the redeemed, and the redemption. Now, this verse brings into focus the biblical idea of redemption. Redemption is a rich theme in the New Testament. The main idea of redemption is that it is a release or a deliverance by the payment of a ransom. In the Old Testament, sometimes Jews would sell, they'd become so poor that they'd have to sell themselves into slavery to a fellow Jew. In order to get out of that slavery, they were allowed to pay a ransom price, and then they would be liberated from that slavery. A man, if he owned an ox, and that ox gored his neighbor and killed him, and the man who owned the ox was warned about the ox, would have to forfeit his life unless he paid a ransom price. Either he could pay it, one of his relatives could pay it, then he wouldn't have to die. So redemption is release from slavery by the payment of a ransom. And we're going to look at the idea of redemption spiritually from this passage. First thing we want to look at is the Redeemer. With redemption, there are people in bondage who need to be set free. In the Old Testament, one could pay the ransom price himself, or a relative could pay it. But in the New Testament spiritual redemption, who is the Redeemer? Let's look at the person of the Redeemer. Look at the text. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Who is the Redeemer? It is Christ Jesus. Not only do we learn here that Jesus is the Redeemer, we learn something else about Jesus. We learn that Jesus is God. Friends, this verse 13 and 14 is one of the verses that proves to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me explain. And here I have to get a little technical. In the late 1700s, there was a Greek scholar by the name of Granville Sharp. And he discovered a rule of Greek grammar, and the rule goes like this. When you have two nouns that are not proper names, and they are separated by the word and, the Greek chi, and the first noun has the definite article, the, in front of it, both nouns refer to the same person. Now, let me give an illustration. As you know, my wife started a nonprofit, SWAN, that teaches free music lessons and mentoring for children of the incarcerated. Often she is introduced this way: Diana Volo, the founder and executive director of SWAN. Now that fits the rule. Two nouns: founder, executive director, connected by and. The first noun has a definite article: the founder and executive director. According to that rule, founder and executive director both refer to the same person, namely Diana Volo. But more importantly, how does that apply to Jesus? Look at the text. You see two nouns: great God and Savior Christ Jesus, connected by and. There's a definite article in front of great God in the original Greek: the great God and Savior Christ Jesus. According to that rule, that has never been proven wrong, these two persons are the same people. The great God is the Savior, Christ Jesus. And so I say, this is one of the passages of Scripture that proves grammatically that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. Who is our Redeemer? Who paid the ransom price to set us free? Christ Jesus, who is nothing less than God in the flesh. Now, in talking about the Redeemer, what price did he pay? Well, in redemption, there's always a ransom price that is paid. What price did Jesus pay? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but many other places tell us the price that Jesus paid. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In Hebrews 9:12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And Peter adds his voice, and he tells us the price that was paid to redeem us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What was the ransom price paid to redeem us? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that signify? Well, in another place, in Mark 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The significance of Jesus giving his blood is that he gave his life. The life is in the blood. If you shed enough blood, you bleed out and you die. And the significance of Jesus giving his blood is that he gave his life as the ransom payment. And notice what our text says. He gave, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He was not this unwilling martyr dragged to the cross. He said in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. God-man, Jesus Christ, laid down his own life, shed his own life's blood to death in order to pay the ransom needed to redeem us. Now, let me just pause there and say this. That alone should kill the idea that we can earn our own salvation. Think about it. If it required the lifeblood of God incarnate to pay the ransom price, what could our works possibly add to that work? Imagine what an insult to God that would be. When God had to send his son to die to pay the price, for us to say, well, God, you know, I'm trying to be good. I'm attending church. I have a good reputation with people in the community. I was baptized. I'm reading my Bible. I'm attempting to clean up my language. What an insult to God when it took the lifeblood of his son. Let me use an illustration. Suppose my wife and I were given a multi-million dollar mansion by some billionaire. He purchases this mansion for us, fully furnished, on the coast of California. And it's multi-million dollars, fully furnished, and he purchases it and he gives it to us as a gift. Suppose I were to say, oh, I can't receive that as a gift. And I reach into my wallet and I pull out a $20 bill and there's a couple of fives and a few ones. And here. That would be an insult. That could not come close to paying for what that was worth. And that's what it's like when we offer our good works, our performance, our baptism, our reputation as even partial payment for our sins. No. To redeem us from our sins, it took nothing less than the lifeblood of God incarnate. And here's something I suggest for our witnessing when we're talking to people and say, now, friend, if you could get to heaven by doing your best, being good, going to church, reading your Bible, getting baptized, whatever, why did Jesus have to die? Face people with that question. The fact that he died means nothing else is needed. Jesus paid it all in full with his own life's blood. So much then for the Redeemer. Let's look at the redeemed, the people who are redeemed, those who are purchased by this redemption. Look at the text. How are they described? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I want to key in on that phrase. We are a people purchased by Jesus for his own possession. If you have been redeemed by Jesus, you now belong to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I want to turn you to a few texts to unpack and flesh out what it means for you to be the possession of Jesus. You need not turn, you may, but I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What does it mean to be the possession of Jesus, to be redeemed by Jesus? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says this, very familiar to many Christians. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What does it mean to belong to Jesus? It means that your body belongs to Jesus. Friend, if you're redeemed by Jesus, you no longer have the right to do what you want with your body. You no longer have the right to do with your tongue as you will. You do not have the right to use your tongue as an instrument of gossip and slander, as the Bible says, as a sword to hurt people and cut people and wound them. You're not free to do that. Your tongue now is the possession of Jesus. And your tongue is to be used as an instrument of healing and edification, to impart grace to those who hear. Your eyes are no longer your own to do with as you will. Your eyes belong to Jesus. And we are not to set our eyes on things that we covet. Men, you are not to set your eyes on the object of sexual lust, which I know is such a temptation to men. Your eyes are not yours to lust or to covet. Your eyes are yours to set upon things that are good. Your ears are no longer your own to listen to gossip and slander or to listen to music that is vile and that will turn your heart away from God. Your ears are not your own. Your ears belong to Jesus. Your private parts, your sexuality, no longer your own to do with as you please, but to use for the glory of God, and the marriage bed alone is undefiled. And so what does it mean to be a people for His own possession? It means your body is not your own. It belongs to Jesus and is to be used for Him. Another text, Romans 6, 17 and 18. You may turn there or just listen. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice, you were slaves of sin, but now you've become obedient to the heart, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. When you are the possession of Christ, you are no longer free to think your own thoughts. Now we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now our desire is to bring all of our thoughts captive to the Word of God and to develop a Christian mind and a Christian worldview, to think about everything according to the Word of God, to think about God, about ourselves, about our future destiny of heaven and hell, politics, every possible subject. We are to form our thoughts according to the Word of God. That teaching to which we were made obedient. Here's another text, 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. What does it mean to now be purchased as the possession of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle addresses slaves. And he says, "Were you called while a slave?" And remember, a third of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. "Were you called as a slave?" In other words, did you become a Christian when you were in a state of physical slavery? Do not worry about it. If you are able to become free, rather do that. See, the main thing isn't to be free physically, socially. There's something more important. "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." You know what this tells us? If you belong to Christ, you are His possession, purchased by His life's blood. Yes, there are human authorities to which we must be subject. But the one who ultimately rules your conscience is God and Christ. Next time I'm with you, I'm going to turn your attention to Romans 14, which talks about Christian liberty of conscience. And the point it makes is that in certain areas, we are not to judge one another because only Jesus has the right to be our judge. Romans 14, 9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." You know, we have a lot of Amish friends. Our brother Merv, not here today, is an ex-Amish. And the Amish are slaves to the system of man-made rules and traditions. And Christ saves them and He sets them free from those rules. Their conscience is no longer bound by what the bishops or what the Aldi say, but bound by what Christ says in His Word. Only Jesus has the right to be the Lord of our conscience and to tell us what is right and wrong. No man, no religious system. And so when you belong to Christ, you're His possession. Christ alone owns your conscience and has the right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. To sum up, when we are Christ's possession, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." He died for all. Here it is, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. What does it say about the redeemed? We are a people for His own possession. And brothers and sisters, that is the most blessed, happy slavery in the world. That is, as much as an oxymoron as it is, that is a happy slavery. That is a freeing bondage. to be a slave to Jesus, to be a slave to the Word of God, to be a slave to righteousness, that is true freedom. Why? Because that's why we were made. We were made by God. We were made for God. We were made to love God, serve God, obey God. And through the redemption in Christ alone, we come to be what we were made to be. So, if you're redeemed by Jesus, you're His possession, you are a free slave. You are a happy, glad slave of Jesus and His Word because Jesus sets free. One other thing about the redeemed before we talk about the redemption. How did you come to be the possession of God? Remember, our text says that He redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. How did you come to be the possession of God? Well, Paul doesn't tell us here, but Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, when he says to New Covenant Christians, using the language of Old Covenant Israel, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Have you been redeemed by Christ? Are you His possession? How'd you come to be that? You are a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. In Ephesians chapter 1, of the people said in verse 7 to have redemption through His blood, verse 4 says of them, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Are you the possession of Christ? Are you the redeemed of the Lord? How do you come to be such? Well, because Jesus paid the ransom price for you. He redeemed you. Why? Because He chose you. That's all. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Sovereign grace. No credit from us to ourselves. He chose you to be His possession. And the Father who chose you in eternity past sent His Son to redeem you in time and sent His Spirit to regenerate you and give you new life. So we have the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, purchasing us with His own blood. We have the redeemed, the possession of God. We belong to Christ, chosen by God. Finally, the redemption. The redemption. When you're redeemed from something and you're redeemed for something. There's a negative and there's a positive. You're redeemed from slavery and bondage to freedom. Let's look at this redemption now and what is involved in it. What are we redeemed from? Now, the text says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. What we're going to look at, we're saved, we're redeemed from lawless deeds, we're redeemed for good deeds. But first, I want us to look at the Bible more broadly. What does redemption involve? Outside of our text, it involves two other things. You've been redeemed from guilt and you've been redeemed from the grave. Redemption in Christ means you've been redeemed from the guilt and penalty of sin. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. If you've been redeemed by Jesus, it means His life has been given in your place and you do not have to suffer the wrath of God. There's no condemnation for you because all the condemnation you deserved was put on Jesus when He shed His lifeblood on the cross. So redemption involves the forgiveness of sins. Redemption also involves redemption from the grave because we are told in Romans 8:23, these words, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, notice, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The ultimate redemption purchased by Christ will mean that our bodies will be redeemed. We will get new bodies and live on a new earth forever. This past week, we put our dear friend and Helen's husband in the ground, right behind us here. And how poignant it was to have his five sons, I've never seen this before, shoveling dirt on his coffin, and then some of your daughters. But as I said then, I say now, Victor's body is not going to stay in that grave. When Jesus Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will rise. We will be given new bodies like Jesus' spiritual body, and we will be with each other not only in soul but in body together on a new earth under the new heavens. That's the promise of God. That's what we're living for. If that's not true, nothing is true. If that's not true, our lives are wasted. We're banking everything on that reality. As sad as that moment is, when you're burying your loved one, covering with dirt, he will not stay there, according to the promise of Jesus. So redemption means you're free from guilt and you're going to heaven. Redemption means you're going to get a new body someday. But that's not the focus of our text. What this says is we have been redeemed from every lawless deed. When Jesus pays the ransom for you, he redeems you from every lawless deed. What does that mean? It means that when you come to Jesus, he changes you, so that you no longer are a slave to those sinful things that you used to do. And let's just look at a couple of the catalogs of sins, the things that used to characterize us, that if you're a Christian, you still commit these things, but you're no longer characterized by these things. Let's look at the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. My children, that's chapter 4. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are lawless deeds. They're things contrary to the moral law of God. These were things we used to do. And yet, when we're redeemed in Christ, we may fall into one or more of these, but we don't practice those things. We're not characterized by those things anymore. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 has another one of those catalogs of lawless deeds where Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are lawless deeds. They're contrary to the law of God, contrary to the Ten Commandments and other commands of God. And in Christ, you've been redeemed from those things. You may fall into them. We're not sinless. But these things do not characterize us anymore. But I want you to show you something interesting. Turn back, and I do ask you to turn here to Matthew chapter 7. We're talking about being redeemed from lawless deeds. Now, it's clear we've been redeemed from those things that are outwardly bad. Yeah, drunkenness and immorality and anger and greed, and those things are clearly bad. But I want to show you something from Matthew 7 when it comes to lawless deeds. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles.'" Now stop there. Are those good things? Prophesying in the name of Christ, casting out demons in the name of Christ, doing miracles in the name of Christ, those are not wicked things, are they? Those are good things in themselves. But notice what Jesus then says. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Wait a minute. He's rejecting the people who claimed to have him as Lord and did these things in his name, which were outwardly good things, but he's saying these are lawless things. How so? They're not bad things in themselves, but Jesus says they're lawless. Why? Because God is concerned about more than just what we do outwardly. Notice he says, I never knew you. I never entered into a saving relationship with you. Here's the point. Not only are outwardly bad things, contrary to the moral law of God, lawless, but everything that is done by a person who does not know God is lawless and displeasing to God. Because God's not just concerned with what we do, but why we do it. And people who don't know God, whatever good things they do, they don't do it for the glory of God. They do it for themselves in some way. That's pretty profound, isn't it? He's redeemed us from lawlessness. Some people he's redeemed from doing outwardly wicked things. You were immoral, you were a drunkard, you were an angry, mean-spirited person, you were a greedy person, and he's redeemed you from those lawless deeds. Guess what? Other people have been redeemed from church-going self-righteousness, who thought they were better than other people and thought their good works were going to earn salvation. But God would say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawlessness, because they didn't do those things for the glory of God. And so, what does that mean? Well, I'll give you an illustration here. We live in an age of terrorism. There are Islamic terrorist cells. Let's picture an Islamic terrorist cell. They're plotting death and destruction. They're plotting to blow themselves up and take many people with them, drive planes into buildings and vehicles into buildings to kill people. Their whole goal is death and destruction. But among the people themselves in the Islamist cell, they may be doing some good things. They may be kind to one another. One terrorist is sick and the other's, you know, helping to nurse him back to health. They're speaking kind words to each other. They're doing good among themselves, but as you look at them as a whole, do you say they are good? No, because all that they're about is death and destruction. Well, that's what it is with people who do good deeds. They do good deeds, but their whole life is characterized by rebellion against God. They've turned their back on God. Whatever they do for motives other than the glory of God. And here's the point then. We need to be redeemed from lawless deeds that are outwardly wicked and that are self-righteous. In the parable of the prodigal, not only did the younger brother need to repent, but the elder brother, who was full of self-righteousness, needed to repent as well. So, Christ, by his blood, has redeemed us from every lawless deed. The final thing we'll see, positively, what has he redeemed us for? We'll look at the text back in Titus chapter 2. Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus shed his lifeblood to purchase us that we might be a people full of zeal, fervency for good deeds. And I'm going to end our time by just giving a number of things that ought to characterize the good deeds of the Christian. You're with me, right? He redeemed us from lawless deeds. What did he redeem us for? That we would be a people zealous for good deeds. Christians are good deed doers, if they're anything. But we need to understand those good deeds. So I have a number of things to explain. First of all, and this is so important, these good deeds are not the foundation of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. That's important. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible could not be more clear. We're not saved by good works. We can't climb a ladder of good works up to heaven. If you do, you're going to find out that ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved, not good works. But verse 10 says, right after saying we're saved by grace through faith, it says, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. The good works of the Christian are not the foundation of his salvation. They are the fruit. They are not the root. They are the fruit. Further, these good deeds are truly good because they are done from a right reason. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why do we do good works? So people will pat us on the back and people will pump us up with praise? No, we do our good works for the glory of God, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father, not us. And so the good works of a Christian are good because they're done for the right reason. The good works of the Christian are truly good because they're done according to a right rule. In other words, what is good? What is good is what God says is good. And so we do good according to the word of God. So they're done for the right reason. They're done according to the right rule. And let me say that the good works of the Christian are done because they are done from a right resource. Three R's. Done from a right resource. We don't live according to the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God within us who motivates and empowers us to do good works. They're not generated from ourselves. Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." So our good works are done for the right reason, the glory of God, by the right rule, the word of God, and by the right resources, the Spirit of God. Further, these good deeds are truly good because they are washed in the blood of Christ. Our brother Gary acknowledged that even our best deeds as Christians are tainted with sin, and they need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Jesus said something interesting. He said, "Make the tree good and its fruit will be good." And what he's done in us is he's made us a good tree, a new creation, so that the fruit that comes from that tree is now good. Further about these good deeds, we can say these good deeds that we do are first done for Christians and then for others. Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." We have a prior commitment to the family of God, to do good to them, one another. And that doesn't hurt the world, because as the world sees Christians loving each other, they're attracted to Christians and they're attracted to our Lord. So it's a good thing that we make one another the priority. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Further about these good deeds. These good deeds include all those one another's that we have talked about. What is it to do good to one another? Love one another, serve one another. Don't neglect to show hospitality to one another. Build one another up, accept one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. All of these one another's are part of what it means to do good. Further, what it means to do good is to use your gift for your brothers and sisters, as we've considered 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, a spiritual gift, at least one, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. We do good by doing all those one another's. We do good by using our particular gift to benefit one another. Finally, these good deeds are done in imitation of your Savior, Jesus. Jesus redeemed us from lawless deeds to be a people zealous for good deeds. Those good deeds are to be done in imitation of Jesus. One of the most precious descriptions of Jesus is found in Acts 10:38, where Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, this Roman soldier, this Gentile. And listen to how he describes Jesus. Peter to Cornelius' household, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus' whole life, his whole ministry, characterized by doing good. Again, I refer to the funeral service for our beloved friend Victor. What a beautiful testimony and tribute was given by his friend who's known him for many years from Texas. And I've heard it from his family. It was a life well lived. What emanated from Victor Ornelas' life? He wasn't a selfish man. He was a doctor. He could have made a lot of money. But he invested himself in serving others, doing good to others. By the grace of God, it could be said of this man, his epitaph, he went about doing good in imitation of his Savior. What will be your epitaph? We're going to depart this life. We're going to have a funeral. People will say things about us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if by the grace of God, they would be able to say about you and about me, here was one redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he or she was zealous for good deeds. He or she went about doing good in the name and in the power of his or her Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died, to make us a people zealous for good deeds, done in his name, done for his glory. May that characterize each of us. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, may your purpose in dying be fulfilled in each one of us who knows you. Continue to deliver us from lawless deeds, those sinful things that displease you, that we still fall into, and increasingly deliver us unto a life of good deeds, doing good, going about doing good, as you define good, in your name, by your strength, and for your glory. And if there's anyone sitting among us this morning who does not know you, Lord, would you show them that they need to be redeemed? They need to be freed from their guilt and from destination in hell. And only the blood of your Son can redeem them, enable them to turn from their lawless deeds and to turn to trust in Jesus for eternal life. We pray in his name. Amen.